Our scripture reading comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6, verses 15 to 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. The wall was completed in 52 days on the 25th day of the month Elul. When all our enemies heard this, all the surrounding nations were intimidated and lost their confidence, for they realized that this task had been accomplished by our God. During those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, since he was a son-in-law of Shechaniah, son of Ara, and a son, Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. These nobles kept mentioning Tobiah's good deeds to me, and they reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kendra. On the morning of January 13th, 2018, the following text was sent out to every cell phone in Hawaii. Emergency alert, ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. I did not make this up. This message triggered an island-wide panic among Hawaiians and tourists alike. Some sought out emergency shelters, others locked themselves in their bathrooms and hid in the bathtubs. Many called family members, telling them their last goodbyes. People were seen crying uncontrollably. One man suffered a heart attack. The problem? It was a false alarm. An employee of the emergency broadcast system selected the wrong option in the drop-down menu. It took them 38 minutes to release a corrected message to everyone. And so for 38 minutes, hundreds of thousands of people thought they were going to die. Truth matters. Misinformation has consequences. Whether it's the so-called discovery of weapons of mass destruction, false prophecies about the second coming of Jesus, or the allure and peddling of the prosperity gospel, hundreds of thousands of lives are impacted every day by lies masquerading as truth. Unfortunately, discerning the difference between the truth and a lie has become more difficult than ever before. Last week, I talked about how the internet has blurred our ability to see the truth. In a digital economy that vies for our attention and clicks, much of the news we receive is curated for our flesh rather than our formation, shaped by our tastes rather than by truth. As a result, there's a lot of junk food on the internet. Articles empty of nutrition but appealing to the eyes, videos that play off our emotions but devoid of truth. And what compounds our difficulty is the fact that it's human nature to consume what we like. It's human nature to gravitate towards that which tastes good and makes us feel good. Have you ever heard of the 15-year-old girl in England who ate nothing but chicken nuggets? Year after year, meal after meal, every single day, she refused to eat nothing but chicken nuggets. Can you imagine what that kind of diet did to her body? And yet, while we are appalled by such a menu and diet, we're not that much different when it comes to our media consumption. We only read and consume ideas that make us feel good. Scientists call this confirmation bias. Our brains are wired and predisposed to seek out and remember information that confirms what we already believe while ignoring information that challenges those beliefs. In other words, our brains don't see the world as it is. Our brains see the world as it wants it to be. Our algorithms know this. Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, Google, YouTube, ChatGPT, Gronk, you name it, it knows that it'll have a far greater chance to maintain and sustain our attention by feeding us media that aligns with our preconceived beliefs. It knows that we won't pay much attention to media and news and articles that challenge and conflict with our pre-existing beliefs. The end result, then, is that we find ourselves in a digital echo chamber where every voice and opinion we hear and come across tickles our ears and confirms what we want to be true. The problem is that many of us don't realize this. We look at our digital feeds. We look at the articles that appear before us. We look at the YouTube recommendations, and we believe that what we see is a reflection of the world outside us, when in reality, it's a reflection of the world inside us. It's news created in our own image. We're looking at a digital mirror. How else can you explain why more and more people are believing in these absurd conspiracy theories and being radicalized by the internet? A few years ago, I received an email from someone who was critical of me because I said the world was round. How else can you explain why so many are having a harder time understanding someone whose opinion is different from their own? How in the world can you believe this? Discernment, wisdom, prudence, these are virtues that are becoming hard to come by in our digital age. Last week, we saw how Nehemiah also lived in a world full of deceit and lies. He couldn't trust anyone around him. He was surrounded by enemies whose singular mission was to keep Jerusalem from building the wall. And so they plot, they gossip, they spread rumors, they pay off conspirators, they entrap. They do all that they can to get Nehemiah to falter and incriminate himself. Thankfully, Nehemiah sees through each deception, avoids their traps, and continues to do God's work. But here in verses 17 through 19, we see that his enemies are not done yet. They attempt yet again to undermine his leadership. What complicates matters this time is that the attacks are much more subvert and covert. They are veiled and less obvious. Read with me verse 17. During those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. If you've been reading with us, you know who Tobiah is. He's an enemy of Israel, a sworn enemy of Nehemiah, and yet we're told he's in constant communication with the nobles of Jerusalem, which makes all of us feel uneasy because we know he's up to no good. How does Tobiah know these nobles? Well, the next verse tells us that Tobiah had family connections with the inner elite. His son married into a distinguished Jerusalem family. And so because of his son's marriage, Tobiah, who was an outsider, is now an influential insider. He has access to the inner circle of Jerusalem, and he takes advantage of that. And yet what deepens his influence all the more is that Tobiah had many business dealings with the people of Jerusalem. Many were financially beholden to him. And so you could see Tobiah has tons of influence, and he leveraged it for his own personal advantage, which explains why so many of the nobles are going around saying, "That Tobiah, he's a really good dude. He gave me a great deal on this piece of property. I don't understand why Nehemiah is so suspicious of him." But Nehemiah knew the truth. He knew his true intentions. He knew that Tobiah was a wolf in sheep's clothing. Because Nehemiah was wise, while the nobles of Jerusalem were not. I'm reminded of the wisdom of Proverbs 14, verse 15. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. Oh, how we need to heed the wisdom of this proverb, especially in a world full of sound bites, tweets, and rage bait. Proverbs 18, verse 13. The one who gives an answer before he listens, this is foolishness and disgrace for him. Before you share that article, before you engage in that debate with a coworker, have you read both sides of that issue? Are you well informed? Have you listened carefully before you speak? Wise people are slow. Fools are hasty. Wise people take time to know the facts before they form an opinion. A proverb that I go back to over and over again because of the nature of pastoral ministry is Proverbs 18, verse 17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. This verse comes to mind every time I mediate a marital conflict. I go into it thinking to myself, Jeff, don't form an opinion until you've heard both sides. And I'll be on the phone and someone is sharing every sordid detail of why their spouse is the worst possible human being. And I'm listening and my jaw is dropping and I'm thinking, I cannot believe these things are true, can they? And slowly I'm formulating judgments and opinions and I'm like, Jeff, don't do that. Don't side with this person. You haven't heard the other side. And so after hanging up, I call the other person and I hear a perspective completely different from the first. And I'm thinking to myself, thank God I didn't say anything that would betray the wisdom of hearing from both parties. Now, if we need this proverb to navigate marital conflict, how much more the complicated issues that are debated in our media all the time? Before we formulate an opinion, wisdom seeks to listen to both sides. Unfortunately, today's algorithms make this very difficult, don't they? Today's algorithms will only feed us, most likely, one side. This is why I recommend that depending on what side of the aisle, let's talk about politics, what side of the aisle you are on, to contact someone who sits on the other side, someone you respect, someone perhaps at this church, and ask them, who do you read? Who do you listen to? Which podcast do you follow? Because I want to educate myself and listen to who you're listening to because I don't want to be stuck in my own tunnel. Wisdom seeks out truth, regardless of where it comes from. All truth is God's truth. Yet finding opposing opinions online isn't the only pathway towards greater discernment. Nothing quite builds wisdom more than healthy, embodied, diverse community. Let me repeat that again. Nothing quite builds up wisdom in us quite like healthy, embodied, diverse community. When you do life with people in the flesh who are different from you, that will cultivate wisdom in you. Again, if most of your community is online, that's not going to be very formative because it's going to be a very narrow segment of the world that you're seeing and listening to. But if you go to a church filled with diverse people from different cultures, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different political persuasions, then you're going to rub shoulders with the world. If you're in a life group or a discipleship group, there's a good chance that you will encounter healthy pushback to various statements or beliefs that you make. A brother or a sister might gently come up to you and say, "Hey, I heard you make a remark about a certain group of people. I want you to know that hasn't been my experience." Or, "Hey, I overheard you blaming this situation on a politician. Have you considered this other point of view?" When you're doing life with people different from you, it's harder to dehumanize, it's harder to caricature, it's harder to misrepresent. Misjudgments flourish in isolation, but weaken in conversation. This is why one of New Life's values is diversity. From the beginning, our desire was to reflect the rich diversity of Irvine. While diversity aids us in achieving many goals, one goal that I actually didn't consider till now is wisdom. Diversity helps us to pursue wisdom. By exposing us to a variety of opinions and perspectives, we forge then more fully informed conclusions that are shaped by truth rather than assumptions, that are shaped by reality rather than fear. Embodied, full-orbed, diverse community provides clarity today in a world full of confusion. Now, at this point, I want to shift gears because there's another theme our passage addresses other than wisdom. In addition to wisdom, it also addresses the concept of mission. After many obstacles, after many challenges and hurdles, verse 15 tells us that Nehemiah finally completed the wall. Finally completed his mission. The walls of Jerusalem are finished after 52 days. It almost seems anticlimactic because it just states, "And the wall was done." Before this, for 6 chapters, the narrator has been taking us through all the hurdles and obstacles that stood in their way. For example, chapters 1 and 2, the first thing Nehemiah needed to do was get permission from the king. And yet this was a very risky undertaking, because if the king misunderstood Nehemiah's intentions, not only could he lose his job as the king's cupbearer, but he could also lose his life in being accused of treason. And so Nehemiah prays and fasts for 4 months, asking God for wisdom, asking for the right time to petition the king. And then in chapter 3, Nehemiah now has to navigate how to best deploy and manage Jerusalem's citizens in order to build the wall. And so he divides the people up into 41 different groups, assigning them each a unique section of the wall. He's trying to get all these diverse people from different backgrounds together, unified in a singular mission to do God's work. And he does. And then in chapter 4, Nehemiah faces their first real opposition. There are enemies who do not want to see Jerusalem flourish, who do not want to see Jerusalem secure. And so they come around mocking Israel, ridiculing them, even coordinating an attack and assault against them. As if that weren't enough, in chapter 5, Nehemiah then faces internal opposition as he recognizes that over the decades, rampant injustice ran unchecked in Jerusalem. Their own countrymen were exploiting their fellow citizens, and these injustices needed to be addressed by Nehemiah before any more progress could be made. And then, of course, chapter 6, we spent the last 2 weeks detailing and following how Nehemiah's enemies now come back for round 2, trying to cause Nehemiah himself to fall. And yet, every step of the way, Nehemiah overcomes. He responds with prayer, wisdom, and action. Nehemiah needed wisdom in order to accomplish his mission. Now, as I take a step back and reflect on all that Nehemiah had to navigate through, all the various tests and obstacles he had to overcome, I cannot help but think of someone else who would come later in history who would be even greater than Nehemiah. Jesus of Nazareth was also given a mission, an assignment from the Father. It was a mission that Jesus was not shy talking about, a mission that he openly shared and discussed on different occasions. For example, in Matthew 16, verse 21, after the disciples identified Jesus as the Messiah of God, Jesus says this: "From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day." You want to see Jesus' mission? That is his mission right there: to suffer, to die, and rise again. It was the only way he could redeem his people. It was the only way he could reconcile and rescue us from our sins. That was his mission, his purpose. That was his wall, so to speak. Like Nehemiah, Jesus encountered many obstacles along the way. Many enemies tried to stop him from fulfilling that mission. In the wilderness, Satan takes Jesus high up on a mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "All this I give you if you worship me." He offers Jesus a life of pleasure, comfort, and ease, a path towards glory without a cross. And yet Jesus, discerning the lie, exercising wisdom, rejects the offer and continues to pursue his mission. The Pharisees and chief priests also set out to ensnare Jesus. They set out numerous traps in hopes that he might incriminate himself. They ask him about controversial topics like paying taxes to Caesar, healing on the Sabbath, divorce and remarriage, the authority to forgive sins, and questions about the afterlife. But through every test, through every question, Jesus successfully overcomes. He zigs when they want him to zag. He plays chess while they play checkers. He embodies wisdom in pursuit of his mission. But the greatest opposition Jesus faced did not come from the outside. It would come from the inside. Not from Jesus' enemies, but from Jesus' friends. Despite making his mission clear, his disciples did not understand. Peter responds to Jesus' mission statement in Matthew 16, verse 22. "Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you." When the disciples are rebuffed by a Samaritan village, James and John ask for permission to rain down fire from heaven upon them. When Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane, Peter takes out a sword and is ready to fight. The disciples don't want a suffering Messiah. They want a conquering one. They refuse a kingdom of weakness. They only want a kingdom of power. Of course, conflicting views of Christ's kingdom is not the only opposition Jesus faced from his friends. They would test Jesus' commitment to his mission by showing how unworthy they are of his mission. Though Jesus loved his disciples, poured out his life into them, spending 3 years of his life eating and drinking with them, teaching them, showing them what love looks like, loving them, washing their feet, serving them day after day. Near the end of that mission, it became very clear that though Jesus loved them, they did not love him. When Jesus needed them most, they betray him, they deny him, they sell him, they abandon him. Not even his closest friends are there for him. Am I supposed to die for these guys? Am I supposed to bear the wrath of God for the likes of these? What have they done for me to deserve such a gift? How am I supposed to hang on a cross when they can't even stay awake and pray for me? At least those would be my thoughts. And yet, despite the external and internal opposition, Jesus does not waver. He does not falter. I'm reminded of the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 50, verses 6 through 7. Speaking about Jesus, prophesying about the suffering servant, I gave my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. The Lord God will help me. Therefore, I have not been humiliated. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. You guys know what flint is, right? It's one of the hardest rocks known to man, a rock used in the ancient world to form and shape tools, a rock that we use today to set sparks in order to ignite a fire. That's how hard flint is, and yet Jesus sets his face like flint, taking every muscle fiber, concentrating it, gritting his teeth, and saying, I will fulfill my mission. I will go all the way to the cross. Why? Because he finds you worthy of his love. He finds you unexplainably worthy of his suffering, worthy of his death. He loves us, that's why. So what does this mean for us? First, it means that the greatest treasure in life is the love of God. If you have not received Christ's love for you, if you have not placed your faith in him, you are missing out. His love is better than life. Money will not satisfy. Success will not satisfy. Family will not satisfy. You were created for so much more than this world. You were created for God himself. And he continues to seek out sons and daughters to pour his love and life into. All you need to do is ask him to come. Second, seeing both Nehemiah and Jesus persevere and fulfill their mission reminds us that they are not the only ones to be given an assignment by God. It reminds us that all of us here too have a calling God has placed on us, a calling that we alone can fulfill. It reminds us that each of us have a mission, a ministry God wants us to participate in. Now, I don't know what that unique ministry is in your life, what it looks like. All I know is that there are coworkers, neighbors, church members, family members, and friends God wants to minister to through you. There are ministries God wants to build, perhaps even start through you. I don't know what that ministry is. It could be a ministry of mercy, service, teaching, discipleship, youth ministry, hospitality, prayer, evangelism, encouragement. The list goes on and on. I don't know how God has uniquely wired you and gifted you, but He has a ministry in mind for you that only you can fulfill. Third, looking at both Nehemiah and Jesus reminds us that in pursuit of our mission, we will all face opposition. In pursuit of our mission, we will all face opposition, externally, internally. We are all engaged in a spiritual battle, where we're warring against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I spend a lot of time unpacking the deception of the digital world around us, but there's also much more than that. We're going to need wisdom to navigate this world, to navigate through and over these obstacles. We'll need to drown out the noise and abide in the vine, Jesus, and listen to His voice and follow Him. But at the end of the day, whether we succeed or fail, whether we stumble or rise, whether we accomplish our mission or fall miserably short, we have a Savior who loves us unconditionally, who set His face like flint and went all the way to the cross for you. Praise God for the gospel. Praise God for His blood and righteousness. Praise God that God will bring us all the way home. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the way it encourages us, it rebukes us, it comforts us, it forms us and shapes us. Oh Lord, Your word is like a lamp unto our feet, and we need its light more than ever before. We pray, oh Lord, that You would help us to be a people of wisdom. And as we are a people of wisdom, we will also be a people on mission. And that You would enable us to navigate the various obstacles and opposition that comes our way so that we can faithfully follow You. But ultimately, Lord, thank You for Jesus. Thank You that our life hangs on His obedience and His perfect salvation that He gives to us. And so, Lord, I pray that You would stir all of our hearts here. And if we have not yet placed our faith in You, Lord, may we experience Your grace today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.